Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we continue to look at 2 Samuel and we look at the aftermath of David's victory over Absalom, that indeed your Holy Spirit, he who caused this to be written down so many years ago, would speak to us through what we see here and what we hear this evening. Amen. It'd be really great if you can turn to 2 Samuel, if you haven't already got it open, 2 Samuel 19. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 43. David's army has defeated Absalom's rebellion. But there's a real issue here, isn't there? The nation is divided. A great many people sided with Absalom due to his superficial charisma. And, you know, he was basically, as politicians do, making promises that he had no intention of keeping. But the situation is such now that David has won the battle. He is lamenting his son. And, you know, there's a question in our mind here, isn't there? Joab basically tells David to get his act together, or those who support him will be gone before he knows it. Action is needed. So David pulls it together. But the question we got here is a major one. And it's no small one. The issue for David is, can he reconcile people together? You know, David, we think back to him. We've sort of followed him since he's a young lad. But he's a guy full of charisma, a man after God's own heart. He's not perfect. But there's no doubt he's a leader. He was a great leader as of general of Saul's army. And he's been, you know, in general, he's had some slip-ups, hasn't he, with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But he has been a good leader. And the question we're asking is, has he still got it? Now, that's a question that is always the case as people get older. I can remember back in the 70s, late 70s, people were saying, have the Rolling Stones still got it when they go on tour? And there you had Jagger, Keith Richards, you know, and the rest. Jagger and Richards would have been in their mid-30s there. And people were saying, you know, have they still got it? Yes, Jagger can sing, but can he still do the moves? And that's a question every time they go on tour. And here they are. Jagger's about to turn 79. And people were asking before this tour started, you know, this delayed tour, which the second leg was delayed due to the pandemic, has he still got it? Can he still do what he used to do? And I've been looking at some of the videos, and the Stones are rocking as much as they ever were, it seems to me. They still got it. But it's always a question, isn't it? Before you know, they get on stage, are they going to deliver? And that's the question we got here. Has David still got it? Can he deliver? Well, when we look at this passage, we start to see that he has still got it. And the first thing he's got is this sense of comradeship. There's a real state of uncertainty here. We look at chapter 19, verses 9 through to 10. Throughout the tribes of Israel, people were all arguing with each other, saying, the king has delivered us from the hands of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us out of the hands of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, who was anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? There's a real state, isn't there, of uncertainty here. People are arguing amongst themselves. This is not a unified nation. What's happened to David? You know, he ran. Can't imagine David running from a fight, but he's run from a fight. And, you know, is he even in the country? And Absalom, who promised so much, he's gone now. What's the issue here? Who's going to bring the king back? Is it worth having the king back? Well, David addresses the issue quickly. and sends his top officials and very much plays on the relationship he had with Judah. We see in verse 11, David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and he sends them back. And it's a good approach, really, verse 11. They go to the elders of Judah and say, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king's at his quarters? And there's a key thing for that. We see in verse 12. You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood. So why should you be the last to bring back the king? There you are. There's the incentive. There's the sense of comradeship. This does several things, doesn't it? He aligns himself with a major tribe. He makes them feel important. They have an important part to play because they are, you know, his kin. And here's the thing, isn't it? He does things that are important. You know, the rebellion actually started in Hebron. So, again, that's in Judah. Let's appeal to the people of Judah. Let's try and unify them. And again, he also gives an amnesty. Verse 13. And say to Asma, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever severely, if from now on you are not the commander of my army in place of Joab. Again, he was Absalom's main officer. He was appointed to that. But now there's a pardon in place, isn't it? Because if he's going to be promoted and given a place in David's camp, as it were, as his general, then that's a good thing. And there's also a bit of getting back at Joab, isn't it? Joab had gone beyond what the king had said in killing Absalom. And whatever words of truth Joab had said to David, he had perhaps overstepped his mark once too often. Now, this works, doesn't it? And we see that they welcome him back. Great phrase in verse 14. He won over the hearts of all the men of Judah as though they were one man. They sent word to the king, return, you and all your men. The king returned, then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. And there they are, they're ready to meet him. They're ready to bring him back. It's a good picture, isn't it? And we see, don't they, they come out to Gilgal. Gilgal's a major place, isn't it? Because in Joshua 5:2, that's where the covenant was renewed. It's kind of a foundational place in their thinking, isn't it? They can't get around it. You know, people think of prime times in history. Think of American history, the Gettysburg Address. Well, Gilgal had that kind of aura about it because here the people of Israel had renewed their covenant. So that's the first thing. David's still got it, comradeship. And he plays that card very quickly, acting decisively. Now, there's something, I think, important there. This isn't quite the same, but it has that aura about it. When heresy comes within the church, it needs to be dealt with swiftly and decisively. I think one of the problems we've had in the church and in certain churches, and I'm going to say, you know, the nonconformist church is not immune from it at all, but that's when there's been this kind of attitude, when something clearly heretical, something clearly unscriptural is said, it's, well, we need to talk about this. Now, I'm all for building bridges where you can, but yes, talk about it in so much you understand what each side is saying. But then if it's to be condemned, if it's anti-scripture, then it must be condemned. That is a very key thing, isn't it? But David acts decisively, as we should when there is trouble. Secondly, David still got it. Mercy and diplomacy. We come across this character, Shimrai. He comes to greet the king as well. He probably thinks, well, you can't run and you can't hide. And it's a very, very contrite Shimrai this time. This was a guy who was chucking dirt at him last time and calling him a man of blood. And we note in verse 18, second part, when Shimrai, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, may my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind for your servant, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet the Lord my king. That's an interesting one. Shimrai, you know, we could muse about him, couldn't we? Well, he seems to be one who's a bit of a man at the moment. It's not going so well. Cast himself on the mercy of David. Now, you know, self-interest, quite possibly. He clearly deserves to die. Abishai, the son, says to David, shouldn't Shimrai be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed. Quite true, he had done that. Verse 22, David replied, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zerah? This day you have become my adversaries. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that today I'm still king over Israel? So he pardons him. Now, that's quite magnanimous, isn't it? David shows mercy. He shows diplomacy. He doesn't alienate the tribe of Benjamin. These are Saul's relatives again. Now, you imagine if he'd had Shimrai put to death. There's a real issue there, isn't there? What's going to happen? How's it going to play out? That could be a major thing, couldn't it? Very dangerous. And he alienates all the tribes that Saul came from. And, you know, who knows? Another civil war. And David doesn't need to prove anything, does he? That's quite clear, isn't it? We see that in verse 22. He doesn't need to prove anything. He's king. He's won. I think, again, that's an issue, isn't it? When there are issues that need to be confronted, we confront them in a spirit of grace. And a spirit of grace is not necessarily pushing and pushing and pushing and rubbing people's face in it. Far better, if possible, to win friends and influence people, just as David has here. He could have alienated the tribe of Benjamin. He didn't. Sometimes there may be people in the church, theologically, we might like to cross their T's and dot their I's, but they're not necessarily against us, and misunderstandings can be cleared up. The big danger in churches, in anything, is when there's error or someone's got an issue with a leader. You know, you don't go steaming in there with all guns blazing. A tentative approach is better. Find out what's actually being said. Raise things carefully. You're far more likely to gain a listen there than if you go in with all guns blazing and in a thoroughly ungracious attitude. David's still got it. Mercy and diplomacy. David's still got it. Listening and revision. We come to Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, David's friend, Jonathan's son. And he comes to meet the king. Now, he's clearly been in mourning, we see from verse 24. He's very much been mourning the fact the king has left. He's very much betrayed by his servant Zimba. And there's a question over him, and he knows it, because the question David's got after he was misrepresented by Zimba to David, is, why didn't you leave with me? And, well, he points it out, and he does it politely. he's crippled. He can't do these things. Zimba betrayed him. He was slandered. And his words are very gracious. Second part of verse 27. My Lord the King is like an angel of God. So do whatever pleases you. Now David had acted quite quickly, hadn't he, when he was given the explanation by Zimba about why Mephibosheth wasn't coming. Mephibosheth was seen as being waiting for Absalom, you know, getting his own back for Saul's household. That wasn't the case at all. As I said, he's in the eastern style of mourning. He hasn't washed his clothes, he hasn't trimmed his beard. And it's quite clear that he was devastated to be left in Jerusalem. And he's gracious, isn't he? He humbles himself, verse 28. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from the Lord my King. But you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So do what right. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king? It's very gracious, isn't it? It does come out of this particularly well. Now, David goes back on some of what he said. He gave all Mephibosheth's rights, his property to Zimba. But now he divides them again. Now, commentators are divided on this. I think actually his listening, his revising. Now, Zimba is quite a powerful character. You know, he's got a big family. He could make trouble for David. And essentially, it goes almost back to what we saw before, which Zimba was to manage Mephibosheth's estate. And obviously, he got some income for that. And it seems to be very much going back to that in some way. But David is very careful not to make an enemy here. Now, commentators will argue. Many words will be written. And it is a tricky one. Is this totally the right response? I think I'd have to say it's probably the wisest response. Sometimes we will find that we have bedfellows who stand for us on certain things. I remember once being at a conference where it talked about there are times to come together, factions within the church, against opposition. But we would have to say they were not necessarily theologically our friends. There could be times to do that. That I think is important, and that can actually be a case, can't it? When we're working in the political sphere, when decisions are made at a political level, you know, we may find ourselves with people alongside us who we don't agree with on everything. But on moral issues, we might agree with them on this. You think about that. We certainly don't agree with Muslims on a vast many things, but on certain moral issues, certain times when laws might be enforced on us, which we couldn't in good conscience as Christians accept, they couldn't either. And sometimes it's a case of keeping people on board. Now, it's not compromising the gospel. We can still say and declare, and that's quite rightly, that Christ is the only way. But that may be the wisest way at times. David doesn't make an enemy. And he does give Mephibosheth some sense again of security. We now come across Barzilla. Now, he provided for David. You can check that out back in chapter 17, verses 27 to 29. He basically had provided food for David and his weary party when he was leaving Jerusalem. And that was much appreciated. So David wants to reward him. But Barzilla is an old guy, isn't he? He's not young. He doesn't want much change. And he's quite happy to have been happy, in the sense, in the service he's given. I think that's interesting, isn't it? When we serve, are we looking for commendation? The highest commendation we will have is when we stand before the Lord and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's all we should need, isn't it? You know, it's a shame, isn't it, when people do things and they expect to be noticed. You know, pastors in large and small churches can be quite busy. They haven't got time to go around patting people on the head. Neither should people expect it. We are, after all, in the partnership of the gospel. And Priscilla, I think, is someone who comes out of this extremely well. He doesn't want a reward. He just did what was right. He's an old man. He doesn't think he'd benefit much from court life. But his son would. So he asks to return, verse 37, let your servant return that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king. Do for him whatever pleases you. There's a chance, isn't there, for his family, his son, to have advancement. So he thinks of that. And very much that's what happens. The king gives him his blessing and Barzillai returns to his home. Now, that is a case of listening. David doesn't insist. And it's a great example, isn't it, of service and not looking for anything in particular when it comes to service. And I think that is extremely important. He passes on the reward. He doesn't need it. He doesn't want it. He purely did what was right. So David still got it. David still got it, but trouble is brewing. Is it happily ever after? Verse 41. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men? Jealousy. The northern tribes starting to feel that Judah has claimed the king for their own. And that seems to be the case. Verse 42. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, we did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves? This is a case of where it really would be a good thing to back off. They've had the privilege of the king going back, but the argument is being elevated, isn't it? We can see that. Provocative things are starting to be said. No, it's not happily ever after. Trouble is very much brewing here, and it ain't good. And it escalates, doesn't it? Verse 43. Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. Can you see it? Trouble's brewing. It's escalating. It's going up and up. The tension is being heightened. There's a real lesson there, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, what we can say can be good. It's how we say it. True, Judah could claim the king as their kinsman. He was. But they didn't need to push it, did they? They didn't need to push it. Perhaps this was a time for stepping back with a bit more grace. You know, a tone of voice can make a lot of difference to how something's interpretable when it's said. And that, I think, may be the case here. There's a certain amount of truth on both sides, but the way it's starting to be pushed is leading to trouble, isn't it? And it's something that we're going to see. It's the start of something that will have repercussions later. National repercussions for Israel. You know, one of the things this reminds us of is this, doesn't it? David was a great king in many ways. Yes, he had his failings. And here we see him doing kingly stuff. Reconciling with the tribes, trying to bring things together. Trying to do things in a just way. Trying to reward people who deserve it. It's all very, very good. But he's human, isn't he? And there's a distinct absence of his voice in those last few verses when we perhaps need a king to step in and say, no, 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 come on, you're all as valued as each other. Did he say it? We don't have no record of it. Did he not say it effectively? I think sometimes, you know, he may have said something, but the Bible writer is giving us the gist of what's happening here. And maybe it wasn't effective enough. And that's a real issue, isn't it? That is a real issue. And so the situation we have here is a major one, isn't it? We've got a situation where we see escalation with nothing to stop it. David could only reconcile people so far. If the Bible teaches us anything through the kings of Israel, we start to see this actually in the book of Judges. It's the old adage, isn't it? What do we get at the end of the book of Judges? In those days there was no king, and everyone did as what was fit in his own eyes. And it's telling us something. We need a king. And a human king won't cut it. The kings in Judges, you know, not kings, judges. The judges, some are good, some start well, they don't do so well. One is downright bad, and it ends up in a mess. The kings of Israel, they're a mixed bunch, aren't they? Some do right. David, in many ways, does right. King Hezekiah does right. And yet there are others. When the nation divides, and they're not so good. And there's failure there. And what we need is a king, God's king. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. You see, there's God's king, there's Jesus, there's the king that can deliver his people. How did Christ do it? He did it by taking the role of a servant. One of the things, if you look at Deuteronomy 17, the king is very much there to serve. He's not to make up his own rules. He's not to do his own thing. He's not sort of some vain ambition, so much of what we see in some leaders today, rather sadly. No, he is a selfless king. And the point is this, he delivers. By his death, he has reconciled those who come and seek forgiveness to God through the cross. We can be reconciled. I'll leave you with this question. Human leaders will get you so far, but God's king brings reconciliation. God's king brings reconciliation with him. Do you know him? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just pray now that we would entrust ourselves to your king, the King Jesus. We would trust you. We realize that in Jesus we are reconciled. The thing that no other human leader could do, he does. He reconciles us so that we can be forgiven. And great as David was, he was a man. And yet in Jesus Christ, the God-man, we see a perfect work. Lord, we'd pray. We'd put our trust in him as our King and our Redeemer. Amen.